Morning. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of our country, has been described as some as being very interested in the life and teachings of Jesus. He spent a lot of time studying the Bible. He knew Greek and Hebrew and other languages and spent time comparing them, and he found a lot of the teachings of Jesus very interesting, things that he found could fit in it. In fact, he compiled a book, a collection of these teachings. He entitled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And the way he went about compiling this book is he took the Bible and as he studied it, and he found passages that made sense to him, that were could stand up to reason from his perspective, had benefit, and that he saw as being true. He would take something really sharp and cut them out of the Bible, and then he would paste them in his book. And that's how he formed this collection of teachings. But there were other things in the Bible that he found hard to understand, difficult to believe, unbelievable in many senses from his perspective. A lot of it had to do with some of the difficult teachings of Jesus, but some of it also had to do with miracles. I mean, Jesus really could take a couple pieces of bread and some fish and multiply it and feed 5,000 people? Obviously, that couldn't happen, and we've advanced past that as a scientific society, and so he would not include that in the Bible. Also, where he was raising from the dead? Obviously, there's no way something like that could happen. Apparently, these guys were making this up and embellishing the story. That's just too fantastic for us to believe today. And so he wouldn't include something like that in his collection of the teachings of Jesus. Now, if you've read any portion of the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson, I think we can all acknowledge this, that there's some tough sayings in Scripture. There's some tough teachings. There's things that we don't understand. We struggle. We maybe even struggle to believe them. I mean, even think about what we've seen so far, the very bold statements Jesus has been making as we've been studying this account of Jesus' life written by Mark. Jesus has been claiming that he is God. He's God who's entered into this world and become man. Jesus is claiming that he is the ruler of all things, and that because he rules over all things, everyone owes him allegiance. That means Jesus is saying, I'm not just a good teacher, I'm not just a good man. What I say and what I do and who I am has implications for everyone's life. Jesus is claiming that all humanity are rebels. Rebels against his kingdom. And that we need to be made right with God because we are under his wrath and his curse. And Jesus says, the only way you can be made right is by depending on what I do for you. Trusting in my death. Because my death will take away God's wrath that is you are due. And Jesus does say, and in 3 days, I will rise from the dead. Tough and difficult sayings. How do we make sense of the stuff that is in Scripture? Now, even if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you may find stuff in the Bible that's hard to deal with, hard to explain, difficult to understand. As I've been studying this passage this week, this passage has done that for me. There's been times during this week with this passage, I wish I could have pulled a Thomas Jefferson and cut it out. I don't want to believe it. Sometimes it's tough, it's difficult. So let's, as we together hear and study God's word today, I'll read our passage this morning and then we'll pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding because we need it. We need the Spirit's help to open up our hearts and our minds to understand and apply what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. Again, we're going to be in Mark this morning. That's Mark chapter 12. If you're following along in one of those blue Bibles, it's on page 848. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27 this morning. So you would stand with me as we hear from God's Word. Remember, as just to catch us up, where we have been, remember, we're not the only ones who struggle with Jesus' teaching. At the time, lots of people struggled with what Jesus was teaching. We've seen this week after week. This week, a group of religious leaders, again, is struggling to believe what Jesus is talking about, and they're challenging him. And that is this group of religious leaders called the Sadducees. We'll see that in verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's pray. God, you have been gracious and merciful to condescend and to give us revelation of you, your character, your person, your power, your work in the world. We struggle to understand many times what you are teaching us, what you are revealing about yourself, what it means for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have promised to apply God's word to the hearts and minds of your people. And we ask that you would do that this morning. We need you to do that this morning. Guide me as we walk through this passage. Give us insight into who you are and what you have called us as your people, how you want us to live. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. So Jesus here is, again, being challenged by this group of religious leaders, and they are called the Sadducees. Something to know about the Sadducees, they were Jewish religious authorities. They had a lot of influence within the Jewish people at the time. Something about the Sadducees, and Mark tells us about it here, is they did not believe in the resurrection. They rejected it. They did, however, hold to God's word having authority and seeing it as being word that has come from God, but only five books of it. They saw the first five books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as being authoritative and from God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest, the historical books, the Psalms, the prophets, they regarded as later additions, and they didn't think that they came from God. Now, that's important for us this morning, because maybe you're here and you, like the Sadducees, struggle to believe in the resurrection. I mean, really? Miracles? Rising from the dead? Can we even trust the Bible? Is this not just myth and made up? Is it fairy tales? How can we know it's even reliable? And those are very good questions, because if we're looking to the Bible to explain these things, we need to be assured and confident of its ability to accurately and reliably reveal God to us. But something to understand in this passage is it is a good question about the reliability of the Bible. Jesus and his accusers here are assuming at least a portion of the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is taking all of the revealed Scripture at that time, all the Old Testament, as being God's Word. The Sadducees, just the first five books. So Jesus isn't going to engage with them on what Scripture is God's Word or not. But if you do have those questions and you want to talk about them more, we can do that. I have a couple of resources just to recommend as places to start if you have those questions. One is just a really short book. It's called Original Jesus. This is kind of just basically looking at Jesus' resurrection, what it means, what he accomplished, why it needed to happen. And in the back, he addresses some questions that people may have about, you know, the writers of the accounts of Jesus' life just making it up. Can we believe in miracles? And he references a couple resources there. This would just be a very easy, brief place to start. If you're wanting something more in-depth, we can talk about that at another time if you're wanting more resources deeper than that little book. But then also, there's this DVD series that I believe we have a copy of in the library as well. It's called Is the Bible Reliable? And it's building a historical case for the reliability of Scripture. And it looks at things that we can know from archaeology, from history, and the Bible's account of those things, and to see, hey, does the Bible stand up compared to history of the things that it's reporting? And is there a case that it is a reliable literature and historical account of things that are going on? Those would be great places to start, I think. And if you have other questions, you can talk to me or Dave or Jim or Chris, one of the other elders here, and we can talk more about those things because it is an important question. But looking at the Sadducees here, they reject the resurrection. The reason they reject the resurrection is they think about there's the certainty of the resurrection that just can't be possible. They've analyzed and they're going to present this case to Jesus where they're looking at the circumstances of life now. And they kind of think about, well, if the resurrection is certain, if it is true, then it doesn't make sense of how we experience life now. If it's going to be the same in the resurrection, we just have trouble reconciling the two. And so obviously the resurrection can't be true, Jesus. And they give him this kind of case to point out the fact that Jesus is obviously wrong and to ridicule him and other people's belief in the resurrection. So they give this account where there was a woman, as Mark recounts to us in verses 18 to 23. There was a woman who had married her husband, but before they were able to have children, her husband died. Then this guy's brother married her. He died before they had children. The next brother did, all the way through the seven brothers. And the Sadducees are looking and they're thinking and they're saying, all right, she had seven husbands in this life. So you're telling me that if the resurrection is certain and it's true, then she will have seven husbands in the resurrection life? That is ridiculous. That doesn't make sense. I can't comprehend that. So obviously, the resurrection isn't true. Now, the reason they're pointing to this case is they're drawing actually from the Old Testament, from what God passed on to Moses. This is kind of legal provision in the law is called levirate marriage. The reason it was put there is to take care of widows, because at that time it would have been very difficult for a woman whose husband had died to be able to provide for herself or for her family. And so the way that it worked is once her husband died, if she hadn't had any children who could then help to care and provide or continue on the family line, then the unmarried brother of the husband was to marry her, care for her, and then to have children in the name of his brother, so that the line of inheritance and the continuance of the land for Israel would continue on. So they're drawing from this law, from what they understood to be God's word, and they're saying, see, Jesus, it just doesn't make sense. And if you believe this, then obviously you're not a good teacher. And so we're going to bring this up now to ridicule you in front of all of these people and to demonstrate that really you shouldn't be one that they follow. But look what Jesus points them to. Their assumption is that the circumstances of this life are identical to the circumstances of resurrection life. But in verse 24, look at what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is saying, look, Sadducees, one way that you're wrong here is that you're making the assumption that the circumstances of this life are identical to the circumstances of resurrection life. And that's a problem because they're not identical. They're different. In resurrection life, there will not be marriage. People will neither marry nor will they be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, some misunderstand what Jesus is saying here to say that what he is saying we will do is we will turn into angels. We will be angels in heaven. But that's not what he's saying. The way we are like angels is just as angels aren't married, neither will humans be married in the resurrection life. That is the point Jesus is making. But what he is saying is that what will be different is there will not be marriage. Now, just as the Sadducees are rejecting and struggling with Jesus' teaching about the resurrection because they are seeing too much of a consistency between the circumstances of this life and the circumstances of resurrection life, I'm struggling too with this. And I have been all week. Now, don't reject the resurrection. And if you are a believer here, you don't either. But Jesus, no marriage in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't understand that. I mean, like the Sadducees, I can go to Scripture too. You created Adam, and God, you said it's not good that he's alone. Then you give him Eve as his wife, and your response is, now it's very good. And you call them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. Throughout Scripture, you talk about the goodness of marriage. You even talk about the beauty of sexual intimacy within marriage and that relationship and how it reflects truths about the church. Much of marriage undergirds what is foundational of our lives as humans and in this world. And you're telling me that it won't be like that in heaven? I enjoy my marriage with Lindsay. To me, to think about not being married to her in heaven is not an improvement. I'm losing my wife. Jesus, this can't be a good thing. Surely this was written down wrong. I was trying to look to find that somewhere. Maybe this shouldn't be in here. Maybe there's others of you in here who struggle with this as well. Maybe you're coming at it from the perspective of being single. And something that you've experienced is from your perspective and your experiences of it, your singleness has been a burden. It's been difficulty. It's been a challenge. You've longed to be married and to have a relationship with a man or a woman. And now Jesus is saying, if you don't get married in this life, then I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. You will be single for eternity. Are you kidding me, Jesus? That does not sound like paradise. I don't understand what you're doing. That doesn't really sound like a place I really want to be. When I was little, I struggled with this too. I mean, my favorite words in church growing up were the preacher when he would say at the end of his sermon, "Let us pray," because I knew that it was over. And so when I hear teaching about the resurrection life describing worship for eternity, I picture myself, I'll never leave church. Boring. And so we struggle here. What is God doing? What is Jesus saying? This doesn't make sense. We have lots of these little bowls in our house. Beckett and Adelaide eat out of them. And sometimes when we're eating a meal, you know, Beckett will say that he's done and he'll want more. So he'll hold his bowl up and he'll go, more, more. But we'll say maybe on some nights we have something special in store, dessert. And we say, Beckett, do you want some dessert? He doesn't know how to say yes, so he grunts, And so in order to give him dessert, I must take Beckett's bowl. Beckett knows that a bowl is a good thing. But why am I taking his bowl? You're being mean to me, Daddy. You're taking a good thing away. I want this dessert. I want something good, but you're taking my bowl. And I try to explain to him, Beckett, look, this bowl that you have, it's come to the end of its purpose right now. And I'm taking it away, not because I'm punishing you, not because I want to be mean to you and I'm not going to give you anything in return, but I'm giving you something better in its place. I'm giving you dessert. The empty bowl, although it was good, no longer serves its purpose. I have something even better in store for you. You see, Beckett struggles because he struggles to understand or trust our love. He hasn't experienced enough of our character to know that's the way we interact and care for him. Maybe I'm looking at marriage as the bowl. And maybe I don't trust in God's goodness and what he's doing. It's kind of where Jesus goes when we struggle with the circumstances of resurrection. Look at what Jesus says in verses 24 and following. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You see, in the Sadducees, as they struggle to reconcile the circumstances of this life with the circumstances of resurrection life, Jesus says the reason that they are wrong is because they don't understand the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Jesus is pointing them to the power and connected to that, the character of God. Look at where he goes. He tells them, look, haven't you read in the book of Moses? He's referring to Exodus here, one of the books that they would have seen as authoritative as being from the Word of God. And he's referring to the account of the bush when God meets and speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. You see, at this time, Israel, God's people, would have found themselves in slavery. They would have been in bondage and oppressed by the Egyptians, longing for some sort of redemption. And God is speaking to Moses, and he's calling Moses to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer of his people. And the way God chooses to identify himself is he's identifying himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now the Sadducees, in their understanding, when someone died, you just ceased to exist. That means If God had made some promises to you, and you happened to die before God was able to fulfill those promises, well, tough luck. You missed out. So here God is. He's revealing himself to Moses, calling him to go to deliver God's people. God's people have been calling out for deliverance. And God identifies himself as being the God of three dead men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What hope is that? From the Sadducees' perspective. But Jesus is saying no. He isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Because God is powerful. So powerful, in fact, that death will not void his promises to his people. Abraham's death, Isaac's death, Jacob's death, they did not forfeit their experience of God fulfilling his promises in that, because they serve a faithful and powerful God. The character of God who is seeking to not let death or anything else disrupt or distort or throw off his purposes for the world. He will accomplish exactly what he intended from the beginning. God made these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they and their people would inherit a land, not just the land, but the whole world. That they would dwell there, that they would be the ones through whom redemption and blessing would come to the nations. That through them God's glory would fill all of the earth. And God is saying, death did not cause them to not experience the fulfillment of my promises. They will, because I am their God. They will experience it. Death will not rob me of my glory. And it is not more powerful than God. Jesus says to the Sadducees, to not believe in the resurrection is a denial, not only of Scripture's revelation, but a denial of the power and the character of God. And that's important for us, too. As we reflect on God's power, His ability to defeat and overturn and to be more powerful than death. But is that all God's power can do? Is just bring people back to life and remove the effects of death? Is God returning us back to the way it was for Adam and Eve? To how it was in the garden? See, I think Jesus' resurrection helps us reflect and understand what's going on there. Later, if you want to look and study, you can see in 1 Corinthians a letter that another follower of Jesus, a guy named Paul, wrote. And he's talking about Jesus' resurrection body. And he specifically compares Jesus' resurrection body to Adam. And he's saying that Jesus, in his resurrection body, is even more glorious and greater and better than what Adam experienced in the garden. You see, the power of God isn't something that where he just overcomes death and brings you back to life. But the life that he gives is better even than Adam ever experienced in the garden. Resurrection life will be better than what the experience was in Eden. Jesus fulfills and accomplishes what Adam was unable to do. You see, Adam, as he lived in this relationship with God, he was to walk with God and follow him. And God placed Adam and Eve in this small garden. If you read in Genesis, the garden wasn't as big as the whole earth. Adam and Eve's role was to expand that garden. And as it got bigger, their experience of the blessing of God got bigger. And God's purpose for them was it was to get bigger and bigger and bigger until it filled the whole earth. And they were going to experience even greater blessing in their experience of God's goodness and His faithfulness and His fulfilling of the covenant as they lived their lives before God. But Adam forfeited that. And he lost the ability of himself and all of us to experience that goodness until Jesus comes on the scene. Maybe if the body, Jesus' resurrected human body, is better than what Adam experienced, that gives us a paradigm to understand what resurrection life is going to be like in other ways. Better. Adam and Eve had marriage. God said that it wasn't good that they were, that Adam was alone. And when he was given Eve, God says it's very good. What is better than very good? Can you imagine very, very good? Very bestest good? The goodest of goodest of bestest super good? If Adam and his relationship with Eve, picture it in the garden, the most ideal marriage you can think of, where this man and this woman love and care for one another, they're serving one another. Your concern is not what I can get best for me, but how I can see my husband or my wife flourish and grow. I love them. I listen to them. I care for them. I don't take advantage of them. I give every bit of my life for their betterment and the betterment of those around us. Resurrection life is going to be better than that. That means, although Lindsay and I are husband and wife now, we're also brother and sister in Christ. And when Christ returns and makes all things new, we're not going to be husband and wife anymore. But we're going to know each other better and deeper and in a more profound way than we did in our marriage, than sexual intimacy could help facilitate, than all the nighttime conversations or times over ice cream or coffee have ever done to this point. But I'm not just gaining a better relationship with my wife, because God is saying aloneness is not good. Remember, the picture that we see in Scripture is, what is marriage doing? Marriage is giving us a picture of Christ and the church. We're all going to be there, all of God's people, fellowshipping and dwelling with our Redeemer forever. That means not only will that be true of my relationship with Lindsay, it will be true of my relationship with Randy and Anita and Jonathan and Robin Michelle and Ariel and Matt, each and every believer in here. The depth of relationships and closeness and intimacy that you have will be with everyone. I still have a hard time grasping it. Part of me thinks, all right, I can kind of see how that might be a little bit better. But it gets back to, are we trusting in our God that He gives good things, and that His power to redeem and restore isn't just in defeating death, but He is so powerful and He's so good that He's going to give us something better than we can ever imagine or comprehend or even think of. That has implications for us. One, if you're single here, I know a lot of times an error Christians have made is we can go too far in making a big deal of marriage and the family. So much so that as a single, you may feel as if you are second class in the church, as if there's something wrong with you if you aren't married. And God does give great dignity to marriage and say that it reflects something that's true about Christ and the church. But does Jesus here not also give great dignity to singleness? Remember, Jesus was single. But Jesus is saying, where I'm taking humanity is that no one will be married. That means we have a lot to learn from our single brothers and sisters who are reflecting good and true things as well about eternity for us. But also for the rest of us. Our priority isn't just our family. if what Jesus is saying, that the certainty of resurrection is coming, and this is what the circumstances of life will be, is this depth of relationships and intimacy, then why cannot we begin to practice that now? Is that not the importance of maybe why the writers of later New Testament books stress the importance of community and fellowship and unity within the body of Christ? They stress that you are not to view yourself individualistically, but as part of a community. That we can engage, maybe it's through home groups, maybe it's through these dinners of seven, maybe it's just through inviting people over to your home after lunch. That you open up your heart and you are concerned and loving and caring for them. And we create a small foretaste and shadow here in this little community that's a picture of resurrection life to all who enter into it. And they look into what we are reflecting in our relationships of love and service together. And they say, wow. I haven't experienced this anywhere else. How are we doing with that as God's people? As we reflect, Jesus is saying this is the certainty of the resurrection. It is happening. It is coming. God's power and His character testify to that to you. The fact that I've entered into this world and I've died for you and that I rose from the dead, even further affirm and confirm to you this is what's going to happen. And I've redeemed and I've saved you and given you the privilege of participating in resurrection life relationships like this now to reflect this to the watching world. If you're here this morning and you do not know this Jesus, you may know about Him. You may consider yourself a follower of His teachings, but you are not resting in His provision for you, His death on the cross for you. Then those types of relationships, enjoying a relationship like that with Jesus and His followers forever, is not for you. Jesus would urge you, though, and He does give us this promise, too, that if you call upon Him and you plead to Him for mercy, you will be saved. We invite you to do that this morning. For the rest of us, may we hope and trust in the power and goodness of our God, who doesn't take away good things, but gives us even better and greater things, as one day relationships will be restored, our relationships with one another, and even bigger than that, our relationship with our Creator, who will once again dwell on this earth with all of us forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your coming to redeem and save us. We thank You that You are patient with our struggles when we struggle to grasp and understand Your Word. We thank You that You are patient with us and You're working in our hearts and our lives as we fail to live it out with one another and with the watching world. Holy Spirit, would You just grip our hearts with the mercy and grace and provision of our Heavenly Father. And may we live out the realities and foreshadows and tastes of the resurrection life here and now for Your glory and in praise of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.